1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 revolves about the good son, Samuel, and the worthless sons, Eli and of Eli. And the chapter revolves about them. I think if we had to make one single comment on 1 Samuel chapter 3, it would be one simple thing, and that is the most important thing about 1 Samuel chapter 3 is the way it's put together. And the way it is put together is meant to convey one simple message, and that is in the midst of all kinds of depravity and sin and evil, Samuel served the Lord. And the way that is done is by arranging chapter 3 so that you have a narrative of the evil evil conduct of Eli's sons, and then dropped in the middle of it is a comment about the good son Samuel, so that in chapter 3 you have that kind of structure all the way through. When you I'm talking about chapter 3, chapter 2, last half of chapter 2, 2:11. And in that last half of the chapter, in the midst of the evil conduct, you have the good conduct of Samuel. For example, chapter 2 and verse 11, Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men, and their conduct is described down through verse 17. Then with verse 18, we have the remark, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and so forth, down through verse 21. Then at verse 22, we have again back to the evil of Eli and his sons. Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and so forth. And that extends through verse 25. Then in verse 26, the boy Samuel was growing in stature, in favor both with the Lord and with men. And then verse 27, then a man came to Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I not reveal myself to your house of your father, and so forth. And he points out his evil again. So that the diamonds that ought to stick out in the passage are verse 11, verse 18, and verse 26. And recognize that those three verses commenting on the good conduct of Samuel are surrounded by the evil and the wicked conduct of the sons of Eli. And that's simply part of the literary structure to say, look, it is possible to live godly in the midst of muck and in the midst of the mess that was involved in the house of Eli. Now, we came to, in closing last time, verse 18, where we had something about the parents. And remember the two lessons of chapter 2, the latter part of 1 Samuel 2, 11 on to the end, revolve about two truths, and that is the sons and the parents. And when we come down to verse 18, we're now ready for the parents of each that are completely in contrast. The parents of Samuel, who is Hannah and Elkanah, and then finally the parents of Hophni and Phinehas, which is Eli. We know nothing about Mrs. Eli. Since he was a father, there had to be a Mrs. Eli. But as far as we know, there's nothing in the context that says one single word about her. As far as we're concerned, Eli basically was the parent that did the raising of the youngster and the one on whom the text focuses. So verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and brought it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, the thing to note in verse 19 is, what is the reason for telling us that his mother brought him a little robe every year? The most obvious explanation of that would be he needed a new robe every year because he was growing. And that's certainly a possibility or probability. But the second thing we need to ask is, why does God bother to tell us that his mother brought him this little robe every year? And I think the principle involved is simply this. It was a reminder. a reminder of chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 1, 28, with the birth of the child, he is brought after weaned. He is brought to the to Shiloh, and his parents say, or his mother says, "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And the little robe brought up every year was simply a reminder of the dedication of chapter 1. And the reason for the reminder is very simple. It rests itself in the reality that spiritual truth does not find a very good home in the human heart, and is therefore, we need reminders. For example, our salvation is based on the fact that Christ died for our sins. And into the church age, the Lord has said, you need a physical reminder of that truth. And thus we have, well, as we have this morning, the Lord's table. And what is the purpose of this? It's to remind us and take our minds back to the cross. And therefore, and it's appropriate at this point then that we do have the Lord's table set up here this morning. What is one of the aspects of this bread and cup? This bread and cup is saying, you're really, all of us, pretty dull. You really forget quick, don't you? And therefore, we need a physical reminder to say, recall to your minds why you have salvation. You have salvation because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And this is intended as a physical act to take our minds clear back to the cross of Christ, and it is simply saying, in one sense, you forget very easily, don't you? Spiritual truth does not find a very warm welcome in the human heart, and this is intended to say, take your minds back to it, and it's a physical way of taking us back to the cross. And therefore, when you have in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, the little coat every year, the little coat is sort of like the Lord's table. It's saying, remember to whom and when you dedicated your son to the Lord. Very, very important function. Now, let's go down to chapter 2 and verse 22, ground we have not covered before, and we're looking to the admonition of Eli to his son. And so let's simply caption these words, the admonition of Eli as father. And it is found in verses 22 through 25. Reading. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? Now when we look at this admonition, in the back of our mind, we want to ask ourselves, why does God say that the words of Eli in 23 through 25 are not adequate? Because they are not. And he will point out that these words are pitifully inadequate as far as what they say is concerned. And we'll want to look at what is good about the words, but what was wrong with them. So verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear concerning, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they will not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, what about the admonition of Eli? First of all, something positive. It was perceptive. And it was perceptive in two ways. Why do we say it was perceptive? First of all, it, and we'll revolve this about two words. First of all, it was perceptive because it understood and recognized the nature of sin. And that is found in verse 25. What is the basic nature of sin? Is the basic nature of sin how it hurts people we sin against? Is the basic nature of sin the penalty that it brings forth? What, when you get right down to the kernel of sin, what is the real basic nature of sin? And if we can recall David's words in Psalm 51, when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, we know that the nature of sin basically is it offends God. And that's really what makes sin, sin. And notice, Eli is perceptive enough to see that. Verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, and the implication is very clear, that's what you've done. You've sinned against the Lord. So as far as the nature of sin is concerned, Eli is saying, you, my sons, have offended God. And I think it's very interesting that you go back to the earlier verses, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and it's very clear that they had sinned against people. The same thing is true when you come down to chapter 2 and verse 22. He sinned against the women who, or they had sinned against the women who served in the temple. But it's interesting that when Eli points out their sin, he does not point out those facts. He said, look, God has been offended. So Eli is perceptive as far as the nature of sin is concerned. Notice also he is perceptive about a second thing, and that also is in verse 25, when he says, if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He is perceptive about the magnitude of their sin. And he is simply saying that you have sinned and incurred guilt that is so great that punishment is inevitable. In other words, if this were a matter between you and men, we could mediate. But it's not as small as that. It's much bigger. It's a matter of sin against God. Who is going to mediate? Emphasis, the guilt is so great that punishment is inevitable. So Eli then is very, very perceptive as far as the sin is concerned. Now, what about that little expression that we end verse 25 with? They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The desire of the Lord to put them to death obviously expresses God's purpose. But the important thing to note is the purpose of God was not the cause of their judgment. It was the result of their disobedience. Now, at the same time, while Eli's exhortation was perceptive, it was also ineffective. It was perceptive, but it was ineffective. And that's the last part of verse 25, telling us that they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now, we could come to the end of verse 25 and say the whole fault at this point lies with his sons. We could easily say, your father point out the nature and the magnitude of your sin. You would not listen. It is your fault. The interesting thing is the fault is not put on the sons, though there was fault there. The fault was put at the father. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 13. And we have these words. God to Samuel in a vision is telling the judgment that is to fall on Eli and his family. And in verse 13, he gives the reason why. He says, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and, catch this, he did not rebuke them. So the first clue we get to what was wrong with the admonition of Eli, as a matter of fact, in going through the text in my outline, the first time I outlined it, I put down the rebuke of Eli. And then continued to study and came over to chapter 3 and verse 13 and said, well, we can't use that word rebuke because God says what we had in chapter 2 was not a rebuke. So I changed it to another word, admonition, because I think that does fit. But it is not a rebuke. So that's the first thing. It was not a rebuke. Now, how do we work then around the fact that it was not a rebuke? What does that mean? And let's simply put down as our point, why not? And I think there are two reasons, one derived from the meaning of the word, that will tell us why it was not a rebuke. The first reason is this. It was not rebuke because it was not pointed out soon enough. It was not pointed out early. Now, how do we know that it was not pointed out early? Well, we know that by going back to the admonition in chapter 2. And you come down to verse 23. Notice Eli did not observe the sin. He heard about it from the people in Israel. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people." In other words, Eli is simply saying this. Everybody in Israel knows about it. And it was not until everybody in Israel knew about it that Eli said anything about it. So I think it's completely fair to say that Eli was lax. What he said was okay, but he said it too late. And I think that's a very, very important lesson that is involved here. It's not only important in terms of raising children, and granted, his sons were probably well into their 30s at this point, but nonetheless, the principle is still there. It's not enough to point out with a youngster what is wrong. It's important to point it out in time. And Eli waited until the whole thing became almost proverbial in Israel, and everybody knew about it before he ever pointed it out. And so when God says this is not a rebuke, one of the reasons would be that it was pointed out too late. Second, why it was not a rebuke is that it had no teeth. Now that comes from the meaning of the word rebuke in chapter 3. The word rebuke in chapter 3 is used in the Old Testament both of rebuke and actual literal restraint. The word means restrain. Stop. I'll put it that way. The word means stop. So that we would not be inaccurate or careless with the Hebrew language if we would read verse 13 by saying, "For I have told him that I am about to judge forever the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not stop them." He did not restrain them. In other words, he talked about it, he discussed it, he pointed it out, but he didn't stop it. And therefore, you've got two very, very important lessons, I would think, in terms of a child-parent relationship. And one is, don't be lax and don't wait to point out error. Get with it. Don't wait till it becomes proverbial or known by everybody, but get to it very, very quick and very early. And second, put teeth to it. And I think we've all seen seen instances of the only teeth that a warning to a child has are words. I think we mentioned last time, mother says, "Stop it or I'll spank." And it goes on. And what does she respond with? "Stop it or I'll spank." And this goes on over and over and over. And the most teeth that the admonition has in it is simply, here's what I threaten to do. It's nothing more than words. And that was very, very much so on the part of Eli. He simply didn't stop it as he should have done so. So that is simply saying this, that when in child-parent relationship we point out the wrong, we encourage what ought to be done, but do nothing about it, there's a good word for it. We become enablers. A good example of an enabler would be a youngster who gets arrested and mom and dad come down and put up bond. And now he's free. And then he does it again. And mom and dad put up bond. And what are mom and dad doing? They are enabling wrong conduct by coming to the rescue every time. And that's a very easy thing to do for whatever motivation. But that's basically what Eli was. He told them they were doing the wrong thing, But, according to 3:13, he never really put teeth in it. He really never stopped it. And thus, Eli falls into the pattern of being an enabler and making it possible for them to do what they did. Now, into the midst of all of this, we're going to have a rebuke to the father. But in the midst of this weakness, notice beginning in chapter 26, dropped right in the midst of it, what do we have? Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. So breaking in to the literary narrative is a remark about the growth of Samuel. And then immediately we return to a rebuke directed to the father. Let's take the three places. Verse 28, chapter 2, and verse 11, and chapter 2, and verse 26. And let me give you, and I do not know why, and I'm giving you something that was done by someone else. I do not know why they left out verse 18, but in commenting on Samuel, here is a very, very old commentator that says, notice in chapter 1, verse 28, he is planted and rooted in the house of the Lord. Planted and rooted. He is dedicated to the Lord. In verse 11, he is pictured as growing and increasing. And coming through the evil environment in which he lives, when you see the comment of verse 26, that he was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men, you have Samuel as preserved in the midst of this and proved. In other words, by the time you get to the comment of verse 26, he has proved that in the midst of this evil environment, he can, he will, he does honor the Lord and those comments on him. All right, with verse 27 then, we come back to a declaration of the sin of Eli. First of all, God points out, Eli, that you have sinned against your calling. Verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel? And the emphasis in these verses down through verse 28 is you have a tremendous heritage. You have not lived up to it. And then in verse 29, you come down to the basic. Why would Eli, let's go back to where we've been. Why would Eli give a perceptive admonition that at the same time really had no teeth in it? Can we go back to the root cause? What really was Eli's problem? Why didn't his admonition have teeth in it? Why did he say one thing but he didn't enforce it? What's behind it? What's the bottom line, as we like to express ourselves? What was the bottom line on Eli? The bottom line on Eli was very, very, very simple. The bottom line on Eli was this. He feared his sons more than he feared God. And notice that is in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? So his basic violation was a violation of priority. Let me read to you, I think, what is a very good statement about Eli. Eli could not have found a way to plague himself and his children so much as by his kindness toward his children's sins. Eli's only fault was indulgence with his sons. And that is an excellent message and an excellent statement of it. From this point on out to the end of chapter 2, you have Eli's sin judged, beginning in verse 31, where God says, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever." Let's go to the fulfillment of that. 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. The prophecy has a bloody ending. Very bloody ending. Chapter 22, verse 11. "And we're in the reign of King Saul. And in verse 11, we read that the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest." Notice that we're in the priestly house, as was Eli. "The son of Ahitub and all his father's household, the priests were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here am I, my lord.' And then Saul accuses the priest of conspiracy against him. And as a result of that conspiracy, the king in verse 16, King Saul says, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.' Verse 17, the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around, put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod." So you have the fulfillment of what was predicted back in chapter 2, that the house of Eli would be wiped out, and you have the fulfillment of that at Nob in chapter 22. All right, we've got enough time just to introduce now the theme and the idea of chapter 4. Chapter 3, rather. Chapter 3. First Samuel chapter 3. The theme of the chapter is a very simple theme, though very basic. The theme of chapter 3 is Samuel and the Word of God. Samuel and God's Word. And that takes in the entire 21 verses of chapter 3. For that, we have two settings that are necessary. First of all, the historical one. And second, the religious setting. First, historical setting. The historical setting, very, very simply, was this. Israel was living in an era of divine silence. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." And I've taken those words and summarized them by, it's an era of divine silence. Now when we talk about epics of biblical history, and we come to the book of Malachi, that closes the Old Testament, and we wait for the opening of the New with John the Baptist, that era is often called the 400 silent years. Because between the words of Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, and the message of John the Baptist, you have 400 years of silence. And the reason we call it the 400 years of silence is because that is such a big period. Well, we have come to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and it has been preceded by 350 years of silence. It really could qualify for the years of divine silence just as well as the time between the Old and the New Testament could. 350 years have elapsed, and basically there is no word from God in this particular period of any significance. And that's the way we open up with the historical setting of 1 Samuel chapter 3. The second thing we have is, in this passage, we have a historical event. We have the setting, and second, we've got a historical event. And the historical event is going to be a theophany. The word theophany means appearance of God. And chapter 3 will begin with the event that brought the years of silence to an end. And the event that brings it to an end is the appearance of God to Samuel in chapter 3, with which we will pick up next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might learn the lessons that are taught to us in your word. In Christ's name, amen.